Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
Do you have a phobia? Something that irrationally scares you, and when you're faced with it, or you even just think about it, you have this reaction. The hairs on your back of your neck start to bristle, and then they stand up, and your breathing gets faster, and it gets shallower, and you're starting to sweat. When I was a kid, I would climb every tree that I could, and had no fear of heights whatsoever. But when I went up to the Sky Tower, and you could stand on the perspex, there was no way in God's green earth that I was going to do that. Yeah, I don't know how many stories you're up, but it was too many for me. And I'm not sure how much you'd have to bribe me to do a bungee jump, but I can assure you it would be a great deal of money. My young version would think that his middle-aged counterpart was a complete wuss, and he'd be right. But young Rod had his phobias too. I was scared of the dark. How many people here were scared of the dark or are scared of the dark? Amongst friends, yeah, I see a few of you. To the extent that I would go to sleep lying on my back because I was concerned about if I went to sleep on my side, I might be attacked from behind. Now, home invasions were not a big deal in Whanganui in the 1970s, but telling me that would not have helped. It was a thing. And I remember watching a Sunday night horror. Who remembers the Sunday night horrors? Yeah. On TV alone, scared the life out of me. So I went to my room to turn the light on, to come back to the lounge to turn the light off, to go back to my room. The dark scared me. Why on earth am I talking about this? Well, Paul says this in Ephesians 4, and I'm reading from verse 17. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity, have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. As I've thought about the Gentile life then, I think it's actually not that different from modern New Zealand. In those days, in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, you were free to worship who or what you wanted to. There was a heavy social bias towards those who had wealth and power, and a strong expectation that you'd be loyal to the empire, which is sort of like a combination of our current life and Star Wars, but you get the drift. Now, if you had money or power, then sex, drugs, and the ancient version of rock and roll was well available. Pagan temples often had sideline ministries in prostitution, women and young boys. And adultery committed by powerful men was an acknowledged part of the social order. It was just how it was. Divorce was common, incredibly common. I was reading about one powerful woman who had 27 husbands. It's busy. It was common and it was easy. Like Paul said, licentiousness, great word that, and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says their minds were futile. No point to it all. Well, one of the more interesting rock singers around is this guy, James Hetfield. This is his debut at Opawa. And he's the lead singer of the band Metallica. It's a heavy metal band. And his parents divorced when he was about 13. He was raised a Christian Scientist. And those of you not familiar with Christian Science, it's a sort of a cultic group. And one of their things they're very big on is that medical disease and illness are illusions, so you shouldn't treat them. So when he was 16, his mother died of the illusion of cancer, and he was taken off to live with one of his half-brothers. He has been a phenomenally successful rock singer. Metallica are huge, but he's battled with alcoholism and alcohol abuse most of his adult life. And I guess trying to deal with the fame and the attention, alcohol was perhaps just a way to sort of numb that out and push that away. And I saw him interviewed some years ago, and he talked about how depressing it was to wake up in the morning to finding yourself lying next to someone that you didn't know, that you couldn't remember them. Completely futile. I heard a Christian woman talking about her former life as a drug-taking, loose-living party girl. She was asked by this very serious Christian interviewer, so what was that like for you? And she said, thrilling, which was not the response he was expecting. And he said, so what's it like for you now? And she said, now, well, it's not nearly as exciting, but what I do is meaningful, and it has purpose, and it matters. She'd gone from futility to not futility. And I think Christian experience can be similar. Now and again, I am up here, and I have this fleeting sense that what I am truly saying is the word of God for this people in this place at this moment. It happened to me last week. At the end of my sermon, I was telling you the story of the Baptist pastors' meeting that I'd recently attended. And despite the wide differences in theology and practice that we have, and it is pretty broad, I said this: we didn't talk in our meeting about the things that divide us. We talked about the things that concern us all as leaders of churches. It was good, encouraging, and unifying. And as I said that, I had a strong sense of the presence of God with me. And it's a bit like that moment of joy that you may experience when you realize that, hey, my prayer's been answered. Or when you're able to help someone unburden them and you know that you're doing the work of God in their lives. Or you experience God's forgiveness for yourself. It's a sense that you're somehow operating in a God space rather than just the three-dimensional world that we see, taste, and hear. There's a mystical quality to that experience. It's as if you're sort of outside of yourself. And I sometimes wonder if sex and sexuality are filling the space that religious experience used to occupy. Because there is something transcendent or mystical about becoming one with another person. We are, in a sense, being taken out of ourselves. And I wonder if for many people in our culture, God has been replaced by that experience. I was walking through Courtney Place in Wellington late one Thursday night a while back, which is a little bit like the Strip used to be in town. You know, there's lots of cafes and bars and nightclubs, and it's open all night. And the street was alive with these 20-somethings out on the town, well lubricated, all of them, having a great time, talking very loudly and lots of laughter. I'm sure it was great fun, but it's like a soap bubble. Passes in a moment. Utterly futile. It means nothing. It's the modern version of Ecclesiastes, actually, that life. The pagan life, I think, is a life led in the dark. You can't see the obstacles that you are blithely walking into, the harm that you might do yourself or others. I was talking with someone recently who's had a spiritual epiphany. They've come back to the Lord after a very, very long time away. And one of the things that he's doing is he's making amends with some of those that he's hurt along the way. Many without meaning to. The lack of light means we do damage to those around us, even if that's not our intention. And I think about my own experience. I came to faith when I was 19, and as the lights came on for me, I too felt compelled to go apologize to those that I'd hurt. Chief amongst them was my mum, who had put through heck as a teenager, as I was trying to figure out who I was and how to be. I was oblivious to the pain I was causing her as I flailed around in the dark, only concerned about myself. I too, like Hetfield, drank far too much because it dulled the pain. And when I was half cut, I could be the gregarious, fun person that I wanted to be but couldn't be when I was sober. And the insight, I suppose, I've got now is that neither Hetfield nor my younger self were free. We were buffeted by our needs and desires that needed an outlet. Bob Dylan wrote this particularly profound song when he said this: "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Profound truth in that song.
It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody.
These verses were written 2,000 years ago in Rome, but they could have been written here and now. They are us. Paul's very clear, you Christian, you cannot stay living in that way because that is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you've heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self corrupt and deluded by its lusts, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourself with the new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is not the way you learned Christ. Is there a word missing from that sentence? Read strangely to me. Wouldn't you have expected it to read, that is not the way you learned about Christ? Curiously worded. I checked the other translations to see if the NRSV was just having a bad day, the translators. But no, this is how it's supposed to read. We learned Christ. Then in verse 21, we are taught in him, not about him. We were taught to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We were taught to put off our old self and put on a new self, something like putting on and taking off a coat, is what it sounds like. It's not a one-time thing, it's an ongoing thing that we do. Puzzling, eh? Well, maybe this is the answer. I was on placement at a church when I was at seminary. Growing, vibrant church. And one day the preacher talked to us about discipleship, you know, growing in our faith, becoming more mature, these good things. And he said to us, if you want to grow more in your faith, look around this room now, pick out someone that you think knows more than you do, and go ask them to tell you what they know. I was incredulous. Couldn't believe it. Knowledge is part of it, sure. But I think Paul is talking about here is sharing our lives with him and with each other. Jesus didn't hole up in a classroom for 3 years with his crew. They learned by being with him. They shared his life. They shared his experiences. Life was the classroom. I've said it before, but I say it again. I think faith is more caught than taught. There is a very good and a very famous one-volume Christian theology book called Faith Seeking Understanding. And I think often we observe and we experience spiritual things and then we try to make sense of them. We try to understand. We are taught in him. Christian conversion, I think, is a restructuring of a person's thinking as a result of a direct encounter with the love of God in the person of Jesus. Christian growth is similar. It's supported by deepening relationships with other believers, especially more mature ones, and by good Christian teaching. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." This is a big call. And then in Romans, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's that phrase again. So that you may discern what is the will of God. Our salvation is totally the work of God, in which we are totally involved. This is what it is to be in Christ. Paul then moves on to say, okay, what's this renewed life going to look like? So then, putting away falsehood. Let us all speak the truth to our neighbours, for we are members of one another, body of Christ. Be angry, but do not sin. So you're allowed to be angry. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing, rather than let them labour and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you are marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath, that's anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's a string of do's and don'ts. Whole lot of coats he wants us to put off, and a whole lot of new ones he wants to put on. So put off lying, and instead tell the truth. Manage your anger in a good way. Don't let stuff fester. Don't steal. Work for a living. Don't trash talk other people, but rather encourage them. Stop being bitter and angry. Instead, be kind and forgiving. Live in love. The interesting thing for me about that list is there's nothing there about what we believe. It's actually about what we do, particularly how we are with each other. Remember, this is a letter written to the whole church. We are to speak the truth because we are members of one another. We have this family relationship. It's not enough to know what is right. Biblical wisdom, going all the way back to Proverbs, is actually not about what you know, it's about what you do. The wise person is the person who does right. A transformed, renewed mind will lead to transformed behavior, especially how we are towards each other in this body. And why the heck does that matter, though, so much? I think because our unity and diversity is God's secret plan. Remember this from Ephesians 3 from a little while ago. The mystery was not made known to humankind. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. And Paul here is following Jesus' lead. This is from John 17. I ask not only on behalf of these disciples in front of me, this is the night before he died, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one. It's the one thing that Jesus prayed for us. So many other things he could have prayed for, he prayed for that one. So it must be uber important. How we treat each other is key to us holding together as a united Christian faith community and thriving. It's what God wants for us, first and foremost. So stop and think for a minute. Looking around the room. Come on, look around the room. Don't look at me. Look around the room. Is there anyone here you need to mend a fence with? Someone you need to apologize to? Someone that you particularly could encourage? Rowena's my encourager. Every time I see her. Magic. Keep coming. Have you been saying stuff that's not entirely true? Have you been a gossiper? Have you been a gossipee? The receiver. We need to keep short accounts with each other. We need to deal with our own resentment or bitter feelings. This is God's hope for us. It's key to his plan for us, his people. So if I can leave you with one question to mull on as you go out this week, how are you doing? How are you doing? Amen.